Our sermon text this morning, as we have it before us, is Luke chapter 22 and verses 63 through 71. Luke chapter 22, verses 63 through 71. In the Pew Bible, this can be found on page 900. Luke chapter 22 and verses 63 through 71 are some of the more sobering, graphic verses of the New Testament. We've read in part what the Old Testament prophet Isaiah told of these events that we're seeing before us in the trial, and really not even the trial, but just the condemnation and humiliation of Jesus Christ. So let's give attention. This is God's holy word, Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. And when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." May the Lord bless the reading and soon expounding of his word. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would give us aid in this hour of the morning as we approach your word with fear and trembling and yet with anticipation. We pray that your Holy Spirit would draw us to the wonder of Christ's love for his people and coming into this world to be our Savior. Help us, Lord God, to find confidence in his completed work for us that enables us to live for his glory, even as he's called us to be on that same path of humiliation to exaltation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The prophet Habakkuk began his prophecy there in chapter 1, seeing injustice. I read this just this morning, and I thought, wow, this really describes what's going on during the hour and power of darkness. That was the mockings and beatings, the pretrial of Christ. Let me just read a couple of verses to help us frame not only what was going on in the time of Israel's rebellion, but the heightened rebellion of Israel against its own Messiah, as we see in our text this morning. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw: "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted." And that's exactly the description of what's transpiring here in our sermon this morning. Justice is not upheld, but the law is perverted. Our Savior is being beaten and mocked. He is being taunted. He's being blasphemed against. This is what theologians call the humiliation of the Son of God. He who for all eternity is the Son of God entered into this world. His humiliation began, as we saw so long ago, at the beginning of his first being conceived in the womb of the Virgin back there in chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel. But his humiliation continued as he was in this world, walking this earth, clothed in humanity, and yet forever the Son of God, have laid aside the prerogatives of his glory in order to be the only mediator between God and man. But that humiliation is now being heightened. He has been abandoned by his disciples. He's been betrayed by Judas. His top officer, if you will, Peter, has denied him. Now Christ is all alone. As one commentator said, alone, abandoned, and abused. And we might ask the question why. As we hear these words, particularly in verses 63 through 65, we might say why. Why did this take place? Why was our Savior so mistreated? We understand in part why we sometimes are mistreated. We see a whole world of injustice and justice turned upside down. We see violence and inhumanity, man against man. But this one, this Jesus who we've been studied together in Luke's Gospel, this one who did no harm to anyone, this one who went to the outskirts, this one who reached out to the leper, this one who had compassion on a widow whose son died and raised him from the dead and gave him back. He's the one who was so mocked and beaten. But he was beaten and he was scourged for you and for me. And he was and is the Son of God. And his humiliation is not the end of the story, but it led to that place of the greatest demonstration of his love and humility, the cross of Calvary, so that you and I might know with great assurance that we have full salvation, that we might have our hearts moved. To live for him who loved us and gave himself for us. All that's presented before us in this two parts here in Luke's Gospel. It's basically night and day. It's the darkness and the hour of power of darkness. And yet it's the promise of exaltation beyond the cross of Calvary and beyond 3 days of humiliation in the grave. But the exaltation of the Son of God and his soon return for his people. All this is given to us to encourage us this morning, evermore to live for him, to know with assurance his love, to not doubt it, but to have it as a firm foundation that we have heard the voice of our Savior. And Jesus has paid it all for us. All this we see in this text before us, all this we will see as we go through it leading up to the Lord's Supper. We'll look at it in three parts. First of all, the hour and power of darkness. And secondly, Jesus, the Son of God. And then thirdly, what more can he say? What more can he say? And so let's look and work our way through this as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. The hour and power of darkness. It's there in verses 63 through 65. The thought came to my mind once more, does anything good happen at night? Does anything good happen at night? Well, much evil has already transpired in the Gospels, in all the accounts that we have before us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Luke particularly has in view here the Jewish trials Particularly, he leaves out the pre-trials, if you will, the illegal deliberations that were happening in the night. I'll touch on them in a moment. But much has already transpired during the hour and power of darkness. Jesus has already been through two trials, really what we call, might say in our day, our pre-trial hearings. He appeared before Annas, the former high priest, who still exercised great deal of influence over the Jewish people. And then after Annas was finished with his investigation, he was brought before Caiaphas, the present high priest, as we see in John 18, 19 through 24. And Caiaphas conducted his own pre-trial hearings. We see those described in Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68. None of these trials, though, had any legal binding because they were in violation of Jewish law and custom. According to Jewish law, the High Council in Jerusalem could not try a case at night, but only during the daytime. And notice how Luke kind of alludes to this in verse 66. When it was day, when it was day, Luke's Jewish readers particularly would understand that the proceedings during the night were an upturning of justice, a perversion of the law. And so in effect, what we have before us in verses 66 through 71 is the third part of the Jewish trial. It was at those previous trials that really the outcome was actually already decided. And we already have followed along Luke's record of these events since chapter 4 of his gospel. We remember that right away when Jesus was preaching the good news and healing, and often doing so on the Sabbath, that the religious authorities were already envious of him. They had animosity and hatred towards Jesus of Nazareth. They were immediately in the Gospels plotting how they might destroy him. And so it all, when this opportunity during the night to seize him in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the crowds were not there, remember how they were afraid to seize him during the day in the temple because they thought what would happen? The people might stone them because the people recognized that Jesus had an authority that was otherworldly. And so cowardly, and through the machinations of Judas in betraying his rabbi and his teacher, they seized him at night with clubs and lanterns as they would a common robber. And they had these pre-trials and they already decided that they would kill him. It was only a matter of solidifying the evidence against Jesus. And so by the time he appeared before the council, everybody knew what the verdict would be, what verdict would be pronounced. It was just a matter of getting the wording right. But Philip Ryken says this, no one should think for a moment that any of these trials was conducted with a real concern for justice. The same men who insisted, and listen to the hypocrisy of them, often we've noted the hypocrisy of the religious leaders and Pharisees, the same men who insisted on waiting till the dawn of the new day were fully willing to not only pronounce a verdict, but also to call for his death, a procedure that was in violation of their very own laws. The Talmud, which is contains all the legal rulings and the back and forth discussion of how those laws are to be applied, the Talmud said required that any daytime trial would forbid the execution of a death penalty the same day. But they had no problem with this. And it all speaks to their hypocrisy, what Jesus often said about them, that outwardly they are clean and they're the ones who have places of prominence, but inwardly they're like deadly sepulchres, dead bones within them, animosity against the true and living God and against his Christ, as Psalm 2 teaches us. And so as we look at verses 63 through 65. Much darkness has already transpired. And it's just not the phenomena of the sun being on the other side of the planet, but really the machinations and forces of evil are coming to bear upon Jesus, and he willingly subjects himself to it. Notice this in 63 and 64. Now the men who were holding him in custody were mocking him and beating him. And then blindfolding him, they were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" Not like some kind of playground game where someone might put a handkerchief on a little child and they might just play a game. No, they were mocking the very Son of God and beating him, scourging him, so that the prophet Isaiah can say, "By his wounds you are healed." They were the very instruments, as one scholar says, whereby Jesus was not only fulfilling all righteousness in his act of obedience all the days of his walking the earth, but fulfilling all suffering at the hands of evil men. This is brought out by the Apostle Peter in his first letters. He says, "For you have been called in chapter 2 for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while he was being reviled, while he was being mocked and beaten, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, his heavenly Father. He's drinking the cup, the full cup of suffering for you. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, Isaiah 53:5, you are healed." Not only fulfilling all of our suffering, all the suffering that we deserve, but he also fulfilling those, notice 2 and 64, fulfilling prophecy. They blindfolded him and were asking, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" This is what Jesus said in Luke 18 would occur. He said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Now this is not the Gentiles yet, but he's already undergoing that fulfillment of the prophecy that he would suffer. We read of it in Isaiah 53:4. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." What did Isaiah is saying there is that those who looked upon these events were saying there must have been something going on in Jesus' life that was not there in his public life. And yet for those who understand the suffering servant, he was bearing our sorrows. He was fulfilling all suffering on our behalf as our substitute. And so they didn't even know what they were saying when they said that this one who knows all things, he knew the hearts of men. Is there anything hidden from God's eyes? Proverbs chapter 5, speaks of that great truth that we live before the face of God. Nothing is hidden from his eyes. And though the Son of God's eyes were bound, he knew exactly who it was. But they didn't know exactly who he was. Notice how this is brought out in verse 65. They were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. That's Luke's testimony. They were blaspheming. They were blaspheming against the Son of God. Luke is testifying that this is the very Son of God. And that's the only one to whom blaspheme can occur. They were blaspheming against the one they were mocking and taunting. He was alone. He was abandoned and was abused. And it was for you. It could have only been this way for him to make an atonement for your sins. And so the hour and power of darkness was striking its blow against the sinless Son of God. That shepherd, that servant who a bruised reed he would not break, a dimly burning candle he would not extinguish. The blows were raining upon him against our dear Lord's body. But Jesus would not be deterred. The darkness of the night gave way to the dawn of the day. The humiliation is continuing, but Jesus gives that confession that Paul talks to Timothy about, that confession that he is the Son of God. And this is what we see secondly, Jesus, the Son of God. Verse 66, when it was day, the council of elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, the whole 70. This is the council that does have authority, temporal, given to them by the Roman authority, to adjudicate cases, to bring these kind of situations and make rulings over them. They're all there. All the enemies of the Lord's Christ assembled together. And they led them away to their council chamber. And notice that they're still seeking to subjugate or subvert, is the right word, subvert justice. They say to him in verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. If you are the Christ, tell us. Now, what's behind their question is that the anticipation is that the Christ, the Messiah, would not only be the anointed one, would be the king himself. It would be David's son. And what they're seeking to draw out of Jesus is a confession that he's a king in opposition and in challenge to Caesar in Rome, so that they might be able to hand him over to the Roman authorities. They sought to bring him to confess and give evidence so that they could destroy him. They knew they themselves could not do it, and so they're seeking for him to trip himself up. If you are the Christ, tell us. Well, Luke has been telling us all along that he is the Christ. He is the Christ. He's just not at that point their Christ. Back in chapter 2, the angel said this to the shepherds, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. Yes, David's son, but he's also the Son of God. He is the Lord himself. He is the promised one. He is the Lord Yahweh who promised to come in Isaiah chapter 40. Later in Luke chapter 2, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon, righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he saw the Lord's Christ. And there in the hands of Mary and in the arms of Joseph, his stepfather, was the Lord's Christ, the promised one. This is the confession we saw last week of Peter at the height of his doing well as a follower of Christ in chapter 9 of Luke's gospel. Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? Jesus said, you are the Christ of God. And so Jesus does not play their game. Notice what he says there in verse 67. He says to them, Jesus says to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you a question, you will not answer. Jesus has already been there with these so-called religious leaders. Remember back in chapter 20 when the chief priests and scribes confronted him when he was doing all these things, cleansing the temple. They said, by what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus said, I will also ask you a question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And so remember what happened. They huddled off in the corner and they said, well, if we say from heaven, he'll say, then why didn't you believe? Why didn't you follow John? But if we say it's from men, then the people will stone us. And so they came back to Jesus and they said, we do not know. And Jesus said, nor will I tell you with what authority I'm doing these things. Later in that same chapter, Jesus asked a question, how it is that David says in Psalm 110 that the Christ is David's son. David says in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. Jesus said to his enemies, how is he his son? But Jesus knows they will not answer, but he goes on to say this. Yes, he's in the midst of his humiliation, but it will not end. I should say it will end. It will end at a certain point. His death on the cross is being buried, but he will be raised. And so in verse 69, Jesus speaks of his exaltation, his trajectory from glory, humiliation, exaltation to the right hand of the Father. Notice what he confesses. But from now on, I won't answer your question. You won't answer my questions. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Now, Jesus attributes to himself this Old Testament imagery of Daniel's prophecy that the Son of Man is the very Ancient of Days, the God himself. Daniel chapter 7, chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, Jesus said this, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, be killed and raised up on the third day. And Daniel spoke of the Son of God this way, the Son of Man, I should say, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. They understood this. Notice what they say in verse 70. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? See, they did understand the prophecy of Daniel, that this language of Son of Man actually didn't speak to his incarnation, but speaks of his eternality as the Son of God. And so they say to him in verse 70, are you the Son of God then? Are you? Jesus didn't hesitate. He said, yes, I am. Yes, I am. I am the Son of God. The one who stands before you is the promised one. You have seen all the evidence of it. You see the fulfillment of Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61. I've healed the lame. I preached good news to the poor. I've raised the brokenhearted. I've brought peace to the oppressed. I preached the favorable year of the Lord, but you would not have me. Remember how he wept in chapter 13 over Jerusalem, that they did not know the day of God's visitation. They rejected the clear evidence that he is the Christ and that he is the Son of God. They rejected the clear testimony of the Father himself. There at his baptism, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him. Jesus is God's Son. Will you listen to him? Will you listen to him? This is a testimony that must be heard and received. And this is what we see finally. The enemies of Jesus saying, they have heard, but they have not received. This is our last point. What more can he say? It's found in verse 71. Then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Now, taken out of the context, if we heard this, we might think, wow, somebody has heard the good news. And they will respond. But that's not what's going on here. They think they have grabbed and linked on to the evidence that will bring about the destruction of this one who has taken their place in the eyes of all the peoples. What more can he say? What more could he have said to them? Well, he will say many more things. He'll be silent before Pilate, though Pilate will say, why don't you speak? Don't you know I have authority to let you go? Jesus will say, you have no authority but what my Father in heaven has given you. He'll say things from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He'll say to the repentant thief on his right, today you will be in paradise with me. He'll say to the Father, in fulfillment of Scripture, entrusting himself into him, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He'll say to all of you here this morning, it is finished. It is finished. That you need not look anywhere else. That I died for your sins. I've made atonement for your iniquities. By my stripes you are healed. He has much more to say. In his passive going to the cross, he called upon legions of angels to rescue him, but he did not. What more can he say? Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. What more can he say to you than he has said? Early in Luke's Gospel, this body which is given for you, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body given for you. Do this in memory of me, pointing to the significance of the bread and the cross. The same way he took the cup. After they eat, he said, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. What more can he say than to you he has said? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He has spoken and God has spoken to you. Hebrews chapter 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Habakkuk, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made this world. And Jesus, with the bruises and the spittle and the mars on his face, as we read in Isaiah 52, now exalted at the right hand of the Father. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power, including you and your life. And when he had made purification for your sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than them. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God, the great I Am for you. What more can he say than to you he has said? That the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, as Malachi says. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand, uphold you by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrows shall not overflow, for I will be with you, your troubles to bless and sanctify you in your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway may lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus still leans for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. What more can he say than to you he has said? Hear and receive and believe. Let's just pray. Father, we would pray that we would behold the glory of our God in the face of Christ, such beauty and radiance, now exalted at the right hand of the Father, yet still bearing in his body the marks of his intercession on our behalf, the full suffering on our behalf, the full atonement for our sins, his resurrection from the dead, his exaltation at your right hand, his continual sustaining us by the power of his word, his care for his sheep, his love for all of us here this morning. O Lord God of heaven and earth, incline our hearts with greater love to thee, Lord Jesus. Stir our hearts, Holy Spirit, to be wholly devoted to he who loved us and gave himself for us. May we live in a way that reflects that glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.